Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Challenges to religious liberty abound. There's no doubt about it. Whether it's the LGBTQ agenda, whether it is the agenda of the sexual revolution with respect to abortion, it's upon us. There's nothing that Christians can do to turn the clock back. But can we mitigate the damage? Is there compromise to be reached with these progressive forces that insist upon infringing, challenging religious liberty, at least for a time, to get from them conscientious objection, exceptions to their agenda that seems to be steamrolling over religious liberty day by day in the United States? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about religious liberty on this Friday afternoon, Luke Goodrich. He's vice president and senior counsel for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty and author of the new book, Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. Luke, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
How do Christians themselves often misunderstand religious liberty?
I've had the privilege of working on religious freedom cases for over a decade now, and I've seen a few different mistakes that Christians sometimes make. I talk about this at length in my book. And one group I see, I kind of call them the pilgrims, and they view religious freedom primarily as a legal issue or a political issue, and they'd say, of course we have religious freedom. America's a Judeo-Christian nation. It's in our Constitution. And they kind of view religious freedom primarily as a political tool for keeping the door open for the spread of the gospel. And there's a lot of truth in that view, but what I try to do in the book is say that religious freedom is actually a lot more than just a tool for keeping the door open for the spread of the gospel. Religious freedom is actually a basic issue of biblical justice rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man. And it's something that is worth defending in and of itself, not just as a tool or promoting the gospel, but as a matter of justice and as the right thing to do.
So how does the biblical concept of justice inform a correct understanding of religious freedom?
So first I would start with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, and you know, going all the way back to Genesis 1, the fact that God created us in his image. And that means a lot of things, but one thing it means is that we are created for relationship with God. And God desires relationship with us, and we ultimately are made for that kind of relationship. Ecclesiastes says he set eternity in the hearts of men. So God pursues relationship with us. We're made for relationship with him. And yet, as we see in Scripture, that relationship can never be entered into through coercion or through force. Jesus, he never forced anybody to follow him, and some of his followers, Judas, betrayed him. So at the end of the day, how much more is the government required to stay out of that relationship? And when the government interjects itself between human beings and God and interferes in that relationship, the government is overstepping its God-ordained bounds. It's trying to demand what belongs to God, and that is a form of injustice.
So how does religious liberty, rightly understood, benefit society in general?
So as Christians, I think it's vital to be able to understand the biblical arguments for why religious freedom is important, but it's also important to be able to convince our fellow citizens who may not believe Scripture. So I offer a number of arguments for how we can persuade others. One of those is that religion benefits society, and it does that in several ways. One is religious freedom allows religion to flourish, and religion produces moral virtue, which is necessary for self-government. And this was a key argument that our founding fathers made when they set up the country. And they said that our Constitution is made for the government of a moral and a religious people, and it's incapable for the government of any other. And the basic idea is that self-government won't work unless people are moral, and religion is the primary source of moral behavior. And so religious freedom allows religion to flourish, which makes self-government possible. But religious freedom also benefits society in other ways. It protects dissenters, allows for diversity, and importantly, it reduces social conflict. We have a diverse society. That's just a fact of life. It's a pluralistic culture. Not everybody agrees on the ultimate good. And we have to find a way where people who disagree on big issues can live together in peace. And religious freedom is a key component of enabling us to do that. And we see that throughout American history, where you had new groups coming in, you know, the Quakers came in, they were being punished for their preaching and for refusing to serve in colonial militias. And religious freedom, protections for their conscientious objection, ultimately enabled everyone to live together in peace. And there are huge lessons there today for the conflicts we face in our society right now.
How does religious liberty serve as a protection for our other rights?
That's another key argument for persuading others, is that religious freedom is not just a right in and of itself, but it's really the foundation of all of our other rights. And because the starting point for religious freedom is that there's an authority higher than the government. There's something higher than the government, and there's something within us that the government can't take away. And it ultimately comes back to that image of God and to the concept of human rights and human dignity. And that concept is ultimately the foundation for all of our other rights: freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom from unlawful search and seizure, freedom from cruel and unusual punishment. One of the cases I really enjoyed working on involved the Pledge of Allegiance. And there was an atheist group that sued because of the words "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance. And the federal government defended that case in a really odd way. It said, you know, under God, that's constitutional because it's just ceremonial. It's just been in there so long, it doesn't really have any religious meaning. And I got to come in with the Beckett Fund and say, wait a minute, under God is not meaningless. It actually has profound meaning, and it taps into that idea of the founding era that government is ultimately under God. Our rights come from something higher than the state. And that is a vital concept for securing all of our other rights.
Make the case that religious freedom is a fundamental human right.
Yeah, so you can make that case from Scripture through the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. We see it in Genesis. We see it there. I go through a number of religious freedom conflicts in Scripture. But I think as Christians, we also need to be able to make a philosophical case for religious freedom as a fundamental human right, even for those who don't agree with Scripture. And so how I lay that out in the book, you know, human rights, Beckett's founder used to say, the fight over religious freedom is not primarily a fight over who God is, it's a fight over who we are as human beings. And human rights, as the name suggests, take their shape from our nature as human beings. So how I'd make that philosophical case, number one, all human beings are born with a thirst for truth and goodness and beauty. If a human being, you know, wants falsehood and evil and ugliness, we say they have a mental problem. We all are made to seek true and good and beautiful things. But we also are born with a capacity to choose among competing goods. You know, we have reason. That's part of the image of God. We also have an interior voice urging us to choose good and reject evil. That is our conscience. You know, scripturally, that's the law written on our hearts, but philosophically, it's just our conscience. Every human being has that. And so we're all out there searching for the truth, for true, good, and beautiful things. We're using our reason to choose among them, and we have our conscience urging us to choose rightly. And we find that we're still not satisfied. We want transcendent truth. We want transcendent goodness and transcendent beauty. In a word, we have a thirst for God. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in God. Every human being is born with this religious impulse, and you can make that argument purely philosophically. You don't even have to rely on Scripture. But that religious impulse can't be directed by coercion. By its very nature, it can only be directed by conscience. So when the government tries to coerce us in matters of conscience, it's going against our very nature as human beings, And that is the sense in which it is violating a human right.
Luke Goodrich is our guest. We're talking about religious liberty. He's author of the new book, Free to Believe, The Battle of Religious Liberty in America. He's vice president and senior counsel for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. We'll talk about the necessary limits on religious liberty next.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know what lasts forever? God's Word. Everything else fails, but not His Word. It holds and delivers exactly what He promises. His Word is so solid and lasting, you can build your life and hope of eternity on it. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily, verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. It all starts Reformation Day, October 31st. Learn more at thewordendures.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
Well, Luther said, James is the epistle of straw, as though that ends the discussion and the argument. Frankly, we just do this because we're lazy, poor scholars, and it's sort of fun to be part of that in sort of a naughty way.
So if our position is going to be, I'm not going to be involved in this and wait until they tell me that I can't say Jesus died for your sins, the second they tell you you can't say these things are sins without punishment, they're telling you that you can't preach that Jesus died for those sins.
There is a general belief within evangelicalism that the gospel is the thing that is preached to the unbeliever. The gospel is in the rearview mirror pretty much for the rest of your Christian life.
So we can be assured that our pastor is our pastor, he is our pastor in Christ, he's the under-shepherd of Christ, and we can, with confidence, hear him preach, hold him accountable to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions.
In the next hour of Issues, Etc., we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. That's just a taste of the four soundbites we'll play for you in their entirety. Then your vote will decide which will be soundbite of the week. You vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-MY-IE, sending us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. In the meantime, we're talking about religious liberty. Luke Goodrich is our guest, author of the book, Free to Believe. Luke, if you would explain how it is that religious liberty has necessary limits.
Yeah, that's a very important point, because a lot of times when Christians start talking about religious freedom, you know, with people who are skeptical, they think we're just asking for a license to do anything we want without any restrictions whatsoever. But religious freedom, like all rights, has limits. You know, the First Amendment, you know, freedom of speech, doesn't allow you to yell fire in a crowded theater. It doesn't allow you to defame someone. Second Amendment right to bear arms, and doesn't allow you to bring a gun onto an airplane. In the same way, the right of religious freedom has limits, and some people's religion might tell them to engage in child sacrifice. Other people's religion might tell them to do harm to their neighbors. And ultimately, the government is put in place. It's a gift from God for the orderly procedure of man in a fallen world. And the government has to limit rights in some way. And typically with religious freedom, that's a lot of the hardest questions are, what are the outer bounds of religious freedom? I mean, everybody would agree religious freedom doesn't give you a right to commit child sacrifice. But ultimately, the boundaries come from the government's duty to preserve freedom for all people. And that's what I go through at length in the book, is looking in different contexts. When is religious freedom limited? When does the government have to reorder its own activities to give the soul room to breathe, to protect religious freedom?
What do you consider the main challenges to religious liberty today?
Great question. So in the second part of the book, I go through at length what I identify as the top five religious freedom challenges today. Just briefly run through. Number one is a fanatical commitment to anti-discrimination laws and applying those laws in a way that interferes with the ability of religious groups to choose their own leaders and run themselves in the way that they see fit. So anti-discrimination laws are a major challenge. Second is aggressive promotion of abortion rights. The idea that not only is abortion, quote-unquote, legal under Roe versus Wade, it also has to be socially acceptable. And if you don't want to participate in abortion, you're somehow discriminating against women or denying health care. A third major challenge right now is gay rights and this deep devotion to unfettered sexual autonomy. Not only do you have to have the right to, quote, be who you really are, you have to be accepted for who you really are. And if somebody doesn't accept you, they are discriminating against you and you can be punished. The fourth big challenge I go through in the book is the challenge posed by minority faiths like Islam and other non-Christian faiths. And as Christians, we need to understand how religious liberty applies to people of other faiths. And I argue that it is actually very important as Christians to stand up for the religious liberty of those with whom we disagree. And then the last area of challenge is what I identify as the public square. Just what is the relationship between government and religion? What should we do about religious symbols in the public square or prayer in public schools or funding, government funding for religious organizations? There are huge issues in that area, and I go through them at length in the book.
You cite a 1987 Supreme Court case, Corporation of the Presiding Bishop of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints v. Amos, as an example of how discrimination is sometimes necessary. Tell us the story of that case.
Yeah, so the Amos case, we'll call it for shorthand, actually arose in my hometown, Salt Lake City, just down the street from where I am right now. The LDS Church, the Mormon Church, owned a gymnasium, and it decided that in all of its different ministries and operations, it needed to have its employees be faithful members of the Mormon Church. And one of the workers at the gymnasium was not in good standing with the Mormon Church, and so he was let go. He then got the ACLU on his side and sued and said, "You're discriminating against me on the basis of religion." The case went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and federal law on employment discrimination, it does prohibit discrimination based on religion, but it also has an exception. And it says, if you are a religious organization, you can hire persons of a particular religion to carry out your work. So a Catholic school could hire Catholics. A Baptist church could hire only Baptists. And so the Supreme Court ultimately ruled that the Mormon church could hire only Mormons, and it rejected the ACLU's argument that that was unconstitutional. And, you know, what we learned from that case is really just common sense. You know, it might be wrong for Walmart to say, we won't hire any Jews, but it's not wrong for a Catholic entity to say, we're going to hire only Catholics. And the whole concept of discrimination these days is often taken to an extreme. But what this case teaches is that sometimes there are forms of discrimination that are not only not wrong, they are common sense, and they are necessary for accomplishing legitimate goals of a religious organization.
Another case, Hosanna Tabor Evangelical Lutheran Church and School v. EEOC. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, that was my first chance to litigate a case in the U.S. Supreme Court. It's a fascinating, important case. Started with a small church, a Lutheran church, in Michigan. And the church ran a K through 8 school, small school, handful of teachers. And one of the teachers got sick and had to take an extended leave of absence. The church was trying to deal with that. You know, first combined 3 classes into under a single teacher, but the parents were complaining. So they ultimately hired a replacement teacher and asked the sick teacher to, you know, figure out if she could come back the following school year. The teacher who was sick then got a doctor's note and said, "I'm cleared for work. I want my job back. And if you don't give me my job back, I'm going to sue you for discrimination based on my disability." And so this was very alarming to the church. And they had a long-standing relationship with their teachers. They take very seriously 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says Christians shouldn't sue each other in secular court. They tried to work things out with the teacher, but she refused. And they ultimately decided by a vote of the congregation to let the teacher go. And then the teacher sued, seeking hundreds of thousands of dollars in damages from the church. So the church actually lost in the Court of Appeals, and that's when I came in along with Beckett and took over the case, and we appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the basic issue in the Supreme Court is, when can employees of religious organizations sue to get their job back? And the main basis for our argument is a doctrine, First Amendment doctrine, called the ministerial exception. And the basic idea there is that when someone has important religious duties, like teaching the faith or something like that, they're not allowed to sue and invoke government power in order to get their job back. It's pretty obvious why you have that when it comes to pastors or leaders of congregations. You know, you have a pastor sue and say, "Hey, you're discriminating against me because of my race or my age." And the church says, "Well, no, we fired you because your sermons were no good." And then you're going to have a jury hear testimony on, you know, was the real reason the sermons were no good, or was the real reason the age? And that creates all kinds of church-state entanglement. So courts have long held that pastors can't sue to get their job back. A question in our Hosanna Tabor case is, how broadly does this right extend? And the teacher here, she led her students in prayer. She taught them religion classes. She helped plan all school chapels. And so the Supreme Court ultimately ruled 9-0 that she was a quote-unquote minister for purposes of the ministerial exception and could not sue to get her job back. And that's a hugely important precedent because it protects religious organizations all across the country, making sure that the government is not looking over their shoulder when they choose who can teach the faith to the next generation.
We're talking with Luke Goodrich, Vice President and Senior Counsel for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, about religious liberty. What have we learned from abortion-related cases about the defense of religious liberty and conscientious objection? We'll get his answer to that question next.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday, October the 18th, we're discussing religious liberty with Luke Goodrich, Vice President and Senior Counsel for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, author of the new book, Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. In about a half hour, play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Luke, what have we learned from abortion-related cases about defending religious liberty and conscientious objection?
Yeah, there have been a lot of these cases. two that I had the privilege to help with were the Hobby Lobby case and the Little Sisters of the Poor case. And those are cases where during the Obama administration, the federal government passed a regulation saying that most employers have to provide coverage in their health insurance plan for all forms of contraception, including forms that could destroy a fertilized human egg, so ultimately cause an abortion. So we filed a lawsuit on behalf of Hobby Lobby and the Little Sisters of the Poor, arguing that the government couldn't force them to pay for those drugs in violation of their religious beliefs. And the U.S. Supreme Court ultimately ruled in our favor and said there are other ways that the government can get contraception to citizens if it wants to. It doesn't have to co-opt religious individuals and force them to be the channel. And so we won that case at the Supreme Court. And I think the lesson there, you know, one of the arguments we made really goes all the way back to the Quakers that I mentioned earlier. When the Quakers came to this country, they took the teachings of Jesus quite literally and turned the other cheek. And they were unwilling to serve in the colonial militias. And they faced punishment because of their conscientious objection to military service. But over time, the law eventually recognized that no one should be forced to participate in the taking of human life. And so that's ultimately the argument we were making in Hobby Lobby and the Little Sisters of the Poor, is that they believe that these drugs can take a human life, and they shouldn't be forced to participate in that, and we ultimately won those cases.
Can we arrive at a reasonable compromise that protects religious liberty regarding the challenge of same-sex marriage?
That is a huge question, and I address it at length in the book. The advance of gay rights has really caused a lot of conflicts when it comes to religious liberty. And I think a lot of people don't kind of know the full scope of the conflict. You know, they might have heard of the case where a baker in Colorado didn't want to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. But there are actually a lot of these conflicts. There are lawsuits like the cake baker. There are also cases involving government penalties. I'm representing Catholic Social Services right now in Philadelphia. They've been doing adoption and foster care for over 100 years. And the city of Philadelphia just decided that it was going to shut down Catholic Social Services because they won't place children with same-sex couples. And Catholic Social Services had never been asked to place a child with a same-sex couple because there are over a dozen other adoption and foster care agencies in the city that do that. So they're not even stopping anybody from participating in foster care. And yet the city of Philadelphia still went out of its way to shut them down. And I think what this illustrates is, you know, the problem when it comes to gay rights and religious liberty is we have deep disagreements in our country right now over matters of religion and over matters of human sexuality. And the question is the government going to pick one side of the debate over human sexuality and crush everyone who dissents? Is the government going to use its power to treat traditional religious views about sexuality as a form of immoral bigotry that the government can punish? Or is the government going to try to find compromise solutions that protect everybody who holds different views on these issues? And I think the case of Catholic Social Services shows exactly how that can be done. The government, you know, Philadelphia, it allows same-sex couples to engage in foster care. And that battle, you know, that battle was lost in 2015 in the same-sex marriage Supreme Court cases. There's not a legal question right now about whether same-sex couples can participate in adoption and foster care, but that doesn't mean religious groups have to participate in it. It's the same way with abortion. Roe versus Wade. In states right now, abortion is legal. But our laws also say religious people don't have to participate in abortion. We have very strong laws. You know, we won the Hobby Lobby and Little Sisters of the Poor cases. And there are laws in all 50 states that say nobody can be forced to participate in an abortion in violation of their conscience. So religious people are allowed to step aside when it comes to abortion. And you can imagine the same type of compromise solutions when it comes to gay rights and religious freedom. That would be that, you know, Catholic Social Services doesn't get to stop same-sex couples from adopting or providing foster care, but it also doesn't have to facilitate that and be involved in that. It can step aside and let another agency provide that type of care. So those are the types of solutions that will allow for protection of religious freedom, even when gay rights are written into the law.
So in that vein, how does the case Ward v. Polite possibly show us a solution on that conflict between LGBTQ rights and religious liberty?
Yeah, Ward was another very interesting case. You had a student, a graduate student in the counseling program at a state university in Michigan, Julia Ward. She had a 3.95 GPA. She was on the verge of graduating with her master's in counseling. And the last thing she needed to do to complete her degree was engage in actual counseling of clients under faculty supervision. She counseled her first couple clients without any problem. Then she's going into the third meeting and reviewing the file and realizes that the client was a gay individual who wanted counseling in a same-sex relationship. And that created a crisis of conscience for Julia. She was happy to counsel gay clients on any number of different issues, but her conscience would not allow her to counsel in a way that facilitated that kind of a relationship. So she told her faculty supervisor, like, hey, this is a problem for me. Can I just refer the client to a different counselor? And this was before the client came in. The faculty advisor got very angry, initiated a faculty review of Julia, and ultimately expelled her from the university, so she couldn't graduate. Julia filed a lawsuit under the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. I had the privilege of helping her lawyers refine their legal arguments, and we ultimately won the case for Julia. And the court said, look, counselors are allowed to refer patients elsewhere for any number of reasons. You might have a grieving client and you're dealing with grief yourself and you don't feel like you can adequately counsel them, so you refer them elsewhere. Or you might have a client who wants counseling for assisted suicide and you have a conscientious objection to that. Well, that's allowed. And the court ultimately said, look, if you allow all these other types of referrals, but you won't allow Julia to refer the same-sex couple for reasons of conscience, you're actually discriminating against her because of her religious beliefs. So we got her expulsion overturned and got her back into her counseling program. And that just illustrates the type of solution that I go into at length in the book, is that, again, we're not saying that religious freedom gives Julia the right to berate a same-sex couple or yell at them or tell them they can't have their relationship, but it does give Julia the right to simply step aside and allow someone else to provide that service, and that allows everyone to live together in peace.
What is this idea called dignitary harm, and what role does it play in the conflict between LGBTQ rights and religious liberty?
Yeah, so dignitary harm is what LGBT rights activists would say is the problem in the Julia Ward case or the Catholic Social Services case. They would say, hey, every time you step aside, you tell a same-sex couple, sorry, we can't help you with your foster care, sorry, we can't counsel you for your relationship, the LGBT rights activists would say that imposes a dignitary harm, that it basically tells same-sex couples they are less than, and that is not something that should be allowed in the law. And I want to be crystal clear that as Christians, we are called to uphold the dignity of every human person and to meet every same-sex attracted individual with the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, and to care for them as we're called to in the Gospels. But the dignitary harm argument becomes a problem, because even when Christians are doing that in a kind and polite and loving way, the dignitary harm argument is an attempt to justify government punishment of religious people simply for acting in accordance with their conscience. And I think there are a lot of problems with the dignitary harm argument. I mean, just take free speech, for example. The right of free speech allows people to say all kinds of hurtful things, terrible things even. There is a famous case in the Supreme Court involving the infamous Westboro Baptist Church that displays hateful signs at funerals of U.S. soldiers, you know, anti-gay signs, and it's really reprehensible conduct. But that their case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, look, free speech means you're allowed to say what you want to say, and dignitary harm or offense doesn't give you a justification to curtail free speech. And the same is true of religious freedom. There are limits on religious freedom, but merely the fact that your conduct might hurt somebody's feelings, that is not enough to curtail religious freedom. So the dignitary harm argument ultimately should fail.
Luke Goodrich is our guest. We're talking about religious liberty. When we come back, why should Christians care about the religious liberty of adherence to non-Christian religions?
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The new Portals of Prayer devotional Bible is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. This devotional resource contains the entire English Standard Version of the Bible with 700 devotions from Portals of Prayer. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or learn more about Portals of Prayer devotional Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Well, Luther said, James is the epistle of straw, as though that ends the discussion and the argument. Frankly, we just do this because we're lazy, poor scholars. And it's sort of fun to be part of that in sort of a naughty way.
So if our position is going to be, I'm not going to be involved in this and wait until they tell me that I can't say Jesus died for your sins. The second they tell you, you can't say these things are sins without punishment, they're telling you that you can't preach that Jesus died for those sins.
There is a general belief within evangelicalism that the gospel is the thing that is preached to the unbeliever. The gospel is in the rearview mirror pretty much for the rest of your Christian life.
So we can be assured that our pastor is our pastor. He is our pastor in Christ. He's the under shepherd of Christ. And we can, with confidence, hear him preach, hold him accountable to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions.
In about 15 minutes, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We'll play those four soundbites for you in their entirety. And after you've heard them, you'll give us a call, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and your vote will decide which will be Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. In the meantime, we're talking about religious liberty. Our guest is Luke Goodrich of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. Luke, why should Christians care about the religious liberty of adherence to non-Christian religions?
Great question. A very important issue. And I address it at length in the book, and I offer three different reasons. for why Christians should care about religious freedom for people with whom we disagree. Number one is an argument from self-interest. Just as a practical matter, when we protect religious freedom for non-Christians, we are protecting it for ourselves in a very real sense. And I see this in my cases all the time. The example I like to draw on is the Hobby Lobby case, where the Christian owners of Hobby Lobby didn't want to pay for abortion-inducing drugs in their health insurance plan. When we won the Hobby Lobby case in the Court of Appeals, the number one precedent that the court relied on was a case involving a Muslim prison inmate who wanted to have a halal diet in prison. And the court said, you know, just like the government is forcing this Muslim prisoner to choose between his faith and the ability to eat, the government is forcing the owners of Hobby Lobby to choose between following their faith or pay multi-million-dollar fines to the IRS. And so the court ruled in favor of Hobby Lobby based on that Muslim prisoner case. So religious freedom win for a Muslim led straight to a religious freedom win for Christians. And the opposite is also true. In my practice, one of the worst Supreme Court decisions on religious freedom is a case called Employment Division versus Smith. That was a case where the Supreme Court ruled that the state of Oregon could criminally punish Native Americans for smoking peyote, which is a sacrament of the Native American faith. And that loss for Native Americans set a precedent that has resulted in numerous losses for Christians who are trying to assert claims of religious freedom. So all of our religious freedom is bound together. And I like to say we either hang together or we're going to hang separately. No religion is an island. And so protecting religious freedom for non-Christians simply makes good practical sense. So that's the first argument from self-interest. The second argument is an argument from evangelism, the fact that protecting religious freedom for non-Christians ultimately allows more non-Christians to come to Christ. Nobody becomes a Christian through government coercion. The government shutting down a mosque or telling someone they can't wear a headscarf, it's not going to lead anybody to Christ. If anything, it might harden them against Christianity and entrench them in non-Christian faith. By contrast, when I've stood up for the religious freedom of people with whom I disagree, it actually gives me an opportunity to tell them, hey, I don't actually think you're right. I think you're wrong, but I'm willing to defend your right to be wrong. But why don't you consider the claims of Christianity? So it opens the door for evangelism. And then the last reason I urge Christians to support religious freedom for non-Christians is that argument from justice that we talked about before, the argument that religious freedom is a basic human right, ultimately rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man. It extends to people of all faiths.
In general, then, how should government treat religion in the public square?
My argument is that the government, when it comes to religion in the public square, we don't want the government to promote religion. Neither do we want the government to scrub religion from the public square. Instead, the government should treat religion as a natural part of the public square and leave religion as uninfluenced by government power as possible. I address this in the book, but it's really helpful to understand a lot of the debates over religion in the public square center on the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. It says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. But it's been so long since we've actually had an established church in this country that most people don't really know what an established church is. But at the time of the founding, 9 of the 13 states had an established church, and Americans were familiar with the established church in England. And what an establishment meant at the time of the founding, there are really 6 elements of an establishment of religion. It was government control of the doctrine and personnel of the church. So like the Church of England, the Articles of Faith were established by Parliament, and the king ultimately had authority to choose the leaders of the Church of England. Second was mandated attendance in the established church. You could get fined in the early colonies if you didn't attend church. Third was financial support for the established church. So these are land grants or mandatory taxes to pay the salary of ministers. Fourth was restrictions on worship in dissenting churches. So many Baptist preachers were imprisoned in Virginia because they were part of the dissenting church rather than the established Anglican church. Fifth is limits on political participation by dissenters. In the early colonies, you often were not allowed to vote or hold political office unless you were a member of the established church. And the last element was using the church to carry out civil functions. So, like, churches were given government power to punish certain moral offenses like swearing or Sabbath breaking. So that's really what an establishment was at the time of the founding. And, you know, a lot of Christians don't realize that the most vigorous opponents of establishment at the time of the founding were actually evangelicals. Evangelicals who were fresh off the Great Awakening. They looked around at the established state churches and they said, hey, it's no good when the government is controlling religion, and even no good when the government is paying the salary of pastors. Because when the government controls religion and funds religion, the church ultimately becomes more accountable to the state than to God. And so evangelicals really led the charge to disestablish, you know, to separate church and state in a good sense. The problem is that the Supreme Court has taken that 100 steps further and interpreted the Establishment Clause to require hostility toward religion in the public square, you know, by striking down long-standing religious symbols or banning even-handed funding of religious institutions. That is never what the Establishment Clause meant, and that's what I've been doing, litigating in court to try to get the law back on the right track and closer to the original meaning of the Establishment Clause.
Is it possible to do that? I mean, you do make the case that the Supreme Court messed up jurisprudence on the Establishment Clause and has been doing so for a long time. Is it possible to get it back toward something closer to what the founders envisioned when they said Congress shall make no law regarding this?
Yeah, I do think it's possible. A lot of Christians will kind of debate whether the Establishment Clause should apply only to Congress or also to the states. And I think that ship has sailed. The Supreme Court has interpreted the Establishment Clause to apply to the states via the 14th Amendment. It's kind of a technical legal doctrine, but there's really only one vote on the Supreme Court right now to roll that back. But when you think of how the Establishment Clause applies to state and local governments as well, we've actually already made a lot of progress toward getting a better interpretation of the Establishment Clause. Two areas. One is religious symbols. There was a time when the court was aggressively policing religious symbols in the public square and striking those down. We got a major victory just last year in a case involving an almost 100-year-old cross in Maryland called the Bladensburg Cross. And the Supreme Court looked at that and said, hey, these long-standing religious symbols, they are an important part of our history and culture. And the striking down these symbols actually shows hostility toward religion. And so the Supreme Court upheld the cross and said, actually, these long-standing religious symbols should be presumptively constitutional. In other words, they should be left in place. The other area we've seen a lot of progress is on funding for religious organizations. There was a time in the Supreme Court's jurisprudence when almost any flow of money to a religious organization was deemed constitutionally suspect. Over time, through a number of different court precedents, the Supreme Court has gradually loosened that restriction and recognized that, like, when you're even-handedly funding both religious and non-religious organizations without discrimination and allowing people to choose where that money flows, it's not actually a violation of the Establishment Clause. So that comes up in cases like vouchers for religious schools or government money to preserve historic buildings. Nowadays, that money is allowed to go on an even-handed basis to religious and non-religious recipients alike. So we've seen a lot of progress, and I think there's still room for improvement, but it's been great to see the court head in a better direction so far.
What did you make of Democratic presidential candidates Beto O'Rourke's recent comment about pulling tax-exempt status from organizations, religious organizations, that opposed same-sex marriage?
Yeah, so for those who didn't see it, at a town hall involving the Democratic presidential candidates, Beto O'Rourke was asked, do you support stripping tax-exempt status from churches, religious colleges and other religious organizations if they don't support same-sex marriage. And Beto O'Rourke said, yes, I do. And that is deeply troubling. That's a frontal assault on religious freedom and on all Christians who hold traditional religious views. But I would also say it is not surprising. If that takes us by surprise, we haven't been paying enough attention, because what Beto is drawing on is an analogy that a lot of progressives have been making for a long time. It's an analogy to race discrimination. And the basic argument is that just like we don't allow religious organizations to engage in racism in this country, we shouldn't allow religious organizations to discriminate against same-sex couples. And there was a case back in the 70s where the IRS stripped the tax-exempt status of Bob Jones University, Christian University, because it had a policy against interracial marriage and dating. And so what Beto is basically saying is, all of you Christians who hold traditional religious beliefs, you are as bad as racists. And so just like the government can use its power to stamp out racism, it can use its power to stamp out discrimination against same-sex couples. Now, this analogy to race discrimination, it comes up very frequently in debates over religious freedom and gay rights, and I address it at length in the book. But in brief, I argue that this analogy to race fails for several reasons. Number one, race, we have a uniquely tragic history of race discrimination in this country. So over 300 years of slavery based on race, civil war based on race, and we had government-imposed segregation based on race. And so African Americans in this country, because of that, faced systematic and pervasive barriers to full participation in the economic, social, and political life of the community. And so government was given powerful tools to dismantle racism, tools that are not given to the government for any other form of discrimination, whether that's discrimination based on sex, religion, age, marital status, disability, or anything else. And so because of that unique history of race discrimination, the law treats race differently in practice. We see this in a variety of contexts where race discrimination is punished much more comprehensively and with fewer exceptions than other forms of discrimination. We also see it in the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has expressly recognized this difference. There was a case in 1967, the Loving decision, where the court struck down a state ban on interracial marriage. And the court said that ban on interracial marriage was an invidious relic of white supremacy. And the court condemned the beliefs that underlay that ban on interracial marriage. By contrast, in 2015, in the Obergefell decision, where the Supreme Court recognized same-sex marriage, it did the opposite. It said that traditional marriage laws are, quote, based on decent and honorable religious or philosophical premises that have long been held and have continued to be held in good faith by reasonable and sincere people here and throughout the world, unquote. So the court is basically saying, like, it's recognizing same-sex marriage, but the beliefs underlying traditional marriage are decent and honorable, and they're worthy of protection. So at the end of the day, I think the analogy to race discrimination fails, and the law is not going to treat discrimination based on sexual orientation exactly the same as race. But doesn't mean the fight is over, and we see a ton of these cases in court already right now.
We have a few questions from listeners, beginning with Susan in Naperville, Illinois. Susan asks, what is at the root of the secular progressives left's distrust of the motives of those who are defending religious liberty in the public square?
That's a great question, Susan. I went to Wheaton College for undergrad, so love Naperville. And I think at the root of the hostility is a very different moral view. And I think it's really at the root of a lot of the religious freedom conflicts we're seeing today. And I'd say over the last 25 to 50 years, there's been a major cultural shift around several areas. Number one is the idea of the belief in absolute truth. Most people used to, it was uncontroversial that you would believe in right and wrong and moral absolutes. Nowadays, that's increasingly viewed as discriminatory, especially if you hold in Christian absolute truth. Second big difference is on abortion, the increasing push to make abortion not only legal, but also morally acceptable if you disagree or discriminate. The third big cultural shift is around sexual autonomy. No longer enough to be free to be who you really are. You have to be accepted for who you really are. And if you aren't, you're being judged and you're being discriminated against. I think a fourth big change is that religion is actually less important in the daily lives of Americans than it used to be. And there are some new numbers that came out from Pew, I think, just yesterday, showing fewer Americans these days identify with any particular religion or with Christianity. Fewer Americans believe in God or pray, and fewer describe religion as important in their lives. And so fewer people have a felt need for religious freedom, and therefore fewer people want to protect it. And then lastly, I think another important cultural dynamic is just the increasing religious diversity in this country. There are more minority faiths today than there were 25 years ago or 50 years ago. And so there are just more different types of religious practices to accommodate, and that makes it harder to protect religious freedom in practice. So when you combine all of these cultural shifts, I think that goes, you know, it's not a complete explanation, but it goes a long way toward explaining why we're seeing so many new religious freedom conflicts and why the level of hostility is so high.
Aaron in Lincoln, Kansas asks, how can Christian politicians make lawful decisions based on the religious beliefs without being threatened with the term separation of church and state?
Yeah, great question, Aaron. I mean, the short answer is you can't do that without being threatened with that label. But fortunately, the Constitution does protect the right even of government officials to make decisions based on their religious views. In the law, religious worldview is and should be treated no differently than any other type of worldview. I mean, every person operates based on certain deep presuppositions that inform their worldview. And so there was a current, you know, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, there was a lot of hostility toward government officials making religious arguments in the public square. But I would say nowadays the law is pretty clear. You can legislate in light of your religious views. The risk would be if, you know, under the Establishment Clause, there are still some precedents that the government isn't allowed to act with a primarily religious purpose or to promote a particular religious view. So there are some pitfalls to be avoided, but it's not too difficult. And in general, legislators remain free to act on their Christian beliefs.
Michael in Natoma, Kansas asks, is returning to the original definition or mindset of religious liberty a realistic possibility today, or has that ship already sailed and we are in damage control from here on out?
Another great question. So I think we are facing much more difficult fight for religious liberty today than we have at any time in the last 50 years. And it goes back to the cultural shift that I was describing earlier. And yet, in my book, I try to urge Christians to approach religious freedom from a place of hope and of joy. Because I go back to the book of John, where Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And Jesus was a realist. And in this world, we will have trouble. And we do have trouble right now, particularly when it comes to religious freedom. But Jesus followed that immediately by saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. And if we can remember that we serve a risen Savior who has overcome the world, you know, our hope does not ultimately depend on the results of the next election or the composition of the Supreme Court. Our hope is set on a person, on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And our calling when it comes to religious freedom is not first and foremost to win a culture war. Our calling as Christians is to be like Christ. And Scripture has so much to say to Christians who are facing persecution or facing our religious freedom challenges. And I go into those principles at length in the book, Free to Believe, principles like, you know, we should expect suffering. Now, 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're called to rejoice in the midst of suffering, to fear God and not fear men, to strive for peace with people with whom we disagree, to continue doing good even if we suffer for it, to love our enemies, to to care for fellow Christians who are suffering as if we are suffering with them. And if we can tap into the teaching of Scripture on suffering and on persecution, that will enable us to approach these conflicts not from fear of losing our rights, but from a place of hope and of joy and of expectation for what God can do.
Indira listens in Australia. Indira asks, how do we as Christians defend our religious freedom without getting so caught up in the divisiveness of politics?
Great question. And I think my last answer touches on that a bit, that if we view religious freedom primarily as a political tool for protecting ourselves and protecting our own rights and winning a culture war, I think it's very difficult to do what Indira said, to avoid becoming primarily political. But if we view religious freedom as a basic issue of biblical justice, rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man, and extending to people of all faiths, and something we stand up for, regardless of whether we're going to succeed or not, that allows us to simply work for justice, to throw ourselves into caring for all people and working for the common good, regardless of who is in political office or what political party may control the White House or the Supreme Court. And it ultimately gives us a place to work for religious freedom from a place of hope and joy rather than fear.
Luke Goodrich is vice president and senior counsel for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. He's author of the new book, Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. When you purchase this book using the Amazon link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Talk On Demand Archives, and look for Free to Believe by Luke Goodrich. Luke, thanks. Keep up the good work.
Thanks so much for having me, Todd.
Coming up next, it's Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We have one from Pastor David Peterson, one from Pastor Hans Feeney, one from Pastor Chris Roseborough, one from Pastor Paul McCain on a variety of subjects. We'll give away the LPR bundle package to the listener with the best boat live this Friday afternoon, October the 18th. Stay tuned.
College Preparation Station is proud to announce the opening of its first Missouri location, Creve Coeur. College Preparation Station provides ACT, SAT, PSAT instruction, and college scholarship guidance. Their new Creve Coeur branch is located at 11,500 Olive Boulevard. Learn more at cpsprep.com or call 314-750-5967. College Preparation Station in Creve Coeur, Missouri, and Maryville, Illinois. cpsprep.com.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
If only we could see and hear what takes place in the divine service. The holy God's voice pours out eternal gifts. Sinners are washed in cleansing water that saves them from death. The Son of God gives his body and blood for us, the food of immortality. The church on earth blends her voice with angels and saints in glory to praise our God. These wondrous mysteries take place at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Stevensville, Montana, 184 Pine Hollow Road. Call 406-777-5625 or find us on Facebook.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.